Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, and I'm very grateful and happy to be with you for another Bible study session. I am reinvigorated. I had to take a brief hiatus so that I can take my medical board examinations, and now I'm back on track and happy to be working for the Lord once more. Well, this is Bible study number 72. Can you believe it? Number 72. Boy, I just think back to Bible study number one, and we've just come a long way, baby, since then. And I want to take a moment just to thank all of you who continue to regularly participate and contribute through your prayers, your support and encouragement, and your financial blessings to the ministry. And I will continue to work very diligently to bring you a quality product. Again, I just thank you very much. Now, as a reward, not really, but you will not be having a quiz on this particular CD. This quiz would be covering the last two chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians as the way we normally would do it, but we will not have a quiz, not on this CD nor in the future. We will forego having a quiz on the last two chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so now we're going to begin on this Bible study session to cover the book of 2 Corinthians. And I hope on this particular CD to cover both chapters 1 and 2. And so since we don't have a quiz, we'll move right into our study of these two chapters. Now, as we usually do, as we begin a study of any particular book of the Bible, there's some introductory remarks that I find useful. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians was a letter or created from a letter written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And it was written not more than a year after the letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, it was written from Philippi of Macedonia on Paul's third missionary journey. Now, the letter had several purposes, which we'll see as we go along studying it. But really, nothing is new. Paul is still attempting to communicate to a church that he started and trying to help them from afar, and this was very difficult. And contrary to our electronic age that we live in, it took a lot of time to get your message over far distances. And with that time lag comes more opportunity for slander to take hold and for people to become discouraged and to believe the worst about Paul in this instance. Now, as you read through this book, you'll see that it's one of the most quotable books in the New Testament. And I really do look forward to showing you what those quotes really were about in their proper context. Now, sometimes you'll be happily comforted that the purpose and the meaning that you've been taught still stands. And yet other times, you'll be surprised at how a verse reads in its proper context as opposed to in isolated and suspended animation as some unfortunately use these verses. So remember, the truth only works when you use it for its given intent, not our sometimes manufactured ones. So, as always, our goal is to know the truth. And in doing so, we will uncover knowledge of God, knowledge of His people, knowledge of ministry, as well as concepts and truths that are always reliable and rarely, if ever, confusing. So the truth will make you free. It will not leave you bound, confused, or frustrated. Now, one of the keys that will always help you to avoid taking scriptures out of context, especially the Pauline epistles, okay, is to remember that these are letters. The book of 2 Corinthians is and was a letter. It was a letter before it was ever canonized as a book in our Holy Bible. It was a letter written by a church leader, a missionary, a pastor, a bishop, if you will, etc. Paul wore a lot of hats. But while being all of these things, he was also human. We've seen this humanity in his other writings up to this point, but we will also see even more of this in the book of 2 Corinthians. He had concerns, feelings, frustrations, regrets, just like anybody else, just like you and me. And we would do ourselves a favor to recognize this and to observe his example on display as we read and study. And I believe if we fail to do this, if we fail to recognize his humanity, fail to study his humanity, fail to learn from his human example at being devoted to God and working in ministry, we will be left dealing in our real world with real world problems while attempting fantasy methods and remedies. Now, as for me, I'm going to leave those sorts of remedies and methods to TV, the movies, and fictional novels. And I hope you will come along with me in that regard. Now, as we prepare to discuss the occasion of Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and actually he wrote the letter to all of Achaia, there are some gaps in the story that I want to fill in. Now, once we come to this book, with that information filled in, we will be much more clear on what Paul wrote and why he wrote it, which will in turn allow us to get what Paul and God would want us to get out of it. So, as you may recall, Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. But by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, not more than a year later, he was in Macedonia. And what happened in between really does matter. It'll help us understand. Paul actually made a trip to Corinth after writing 1 Corinthians and before writing 2 Corinthians. And this was a very painful visit where Paul dealt very firmly with the Corinthian Christians. Paul ultimately regretted that visit, as we'll see later. Now, contacts between Paul and the Corinthians did continue, and reports from Corinth indicated increasing hostility towards Paul. Now, because of this, Paul sent Timothy to Corinth to see if he could resolve the problems. But, unfortunately, Timothy returned to Paul in Ephesus with the problems yet unresolved. Because of this situation, Paul abandoned his original plans to go directly from Ephesus to Corinth. Now, Paul had originally hoped to go to Corinth two more times before taking the offerings to Jerusalem. He wanted to go there directly from Ephesus and then go on to Macedonia and then go back through Corinth before going to Jerusalem. But as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he determined not to come to them again in heaviness. So he delayed his travel to Corinth and thus went from Ephesus towards Macedonia. Now, this is also a time where Titus's role became more prominent as far as travel on behalf of Paul, and Timothy stayed with Paul this go-round after his return from Corinth to Ephesus. And Paul sent a letter of strong rebuke to the Corinthians by Titus. And he originally regretted sending it, but later he found out through Titus that it had actually provoked repentance. So he rejoiced. And you'll see this when we read chapter 8. Now, let's look at this period in Paul's travels a little bit closer. And I think when we do that, it will also help us to understand his frame of mind as he wrote this letter. So now, after Titus left for Corinth, Paul left Ephesus as well, as we described before, and Timothy was with him. And he left towards Troas, and he did so with a very, very heavy heart because of Corinth. Now, he expected Titus to meet him at Troas, and he hoped that he would have news of reconciliation from the Corinthians. Now, before we go on, I'll mention that you can find Troas on your handouts labeled Paul's second and third missionary journeys, if you still have them. Now, this handout, as you may recall, is very busy, but Troas is there on the northwestern coast of Asia, and you'll find this on the east side or the right side of the Aegean Sea. And for those of you who are directionally challenged, well, Troas is on the way from Ephesus to Macedonia. How's that? Okay. So I just kind of, for those of you who wanted to see where it is, feel free to do so. So unfortunately, with this heavy heart, Titus did not meet Paul at Troas as he so desperately hoped that he would. And this disappointment for Paul was so disheartening that he was unable to take advantage of an open door, an opportunity for ministry at Troas as he ventured towards Macedonia. Now, that's not like Paul to pass up an opportunity to minister, so that tells you how brokenhearted and disappointed he was. Now, as you will recall from the book of Acts, Paul never got this low. Even when he was in jail and his life was threatened, he never got this low. So you see, what burdens the heart of a true man of God is not the outer threats, but is rather the problems within the church, amongst and between Christians, that really hurt the most. Now, well, as it turned out, Paul actually met with very, very perilous times as he traveled on towards Macedonia, and dangerous robbers came upon him along the way. But he did finally make it safely to Macedonia, and it was there that Titus finally met up with Paul. And he was able, fortunately, to report to Paul the improved situation at Corinth. And so it was with this somewhat lightened heart that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and also promised to visit them earlier than expected. So now we know that when Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, he knew that the majority of the Corinthian Christians had taken his previous letters to heart, and that they were maturing in their faith. But unfortunately, there were many false teachers and Judaizers that were still there, causing their trouble. There were also those who began to turn on Paul because of his delay in coming to Corinth. And he was accused of many things, including taking up the offering for his own personal gain. Now, this is after all that he had done, and we've read about it. He had done so much to live above reproach in this area of finances. And so that just goes to show you that you can never do enough to please or to satisfy or to convince people. Folks are going to think what they want to think most of the time, any old way. And so you just have to do your best, please God, and let the Lord take care of the rest. So, of course, as always, Paul's apostolic credentials were also challenged. And where he wasn't blatantly lied on by folks with fabrications, they just decided to twist the truth and got really the same negative result. And then you'll see what other issues Paul was dealing with as we study further in this book together. But you see, it was really tough going. So you can see how difficult a letter this must have been for Paul to write. It was deeply personal. And because of this fact and the number of issues involved that he had to cover, you really will find that the whole inner life of this apostle is really revealed before us as we read. So, as I said before, we will be learning from his experiences for our own benefit. So, we've got real-world Christians, that is us, learning from a real-world example in Paul. And so with that, I think we are now ready to begin studying chapter 1. Now, as we look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 of this chapter are introductory in nature. They're Paul's opportunity to reverence God and to give greetings to the recipients of the letter before he gets into his main subjects. Now, he also points out the difficulties and the dangers that he and his party had gotten through with the help of God and with the prayers of the Corinthian Christians. He also pointed out that he and his party, as leaders, had suffered quite a bit, and that they would, because of that suffering, be more of a benefit to the churches. The more difficult situations that God delivered Paul and his group of helpers from, the greater the testimony and the confidence and the comfort that they could pass on to the various churches and the Christians in them. And so with his initial remarks completed, Paul gets into what he was really wanting to say in verse 12. Now, I'm going to let you read verses 1 through 11 on your own if you choose to, but I will read verses 12 through 24 myself. And also, I want you to know that after much deliberation, I've decided to read from the Amplified Bible. These verses can definitely be very tedious to read and a challenge to understand the King James Version. And so I don't want you to have to be distracted by the difficulty of the King James Version as we embark upon this new book. And so I made that choice with this in mind. Now, verses 12 through 15 show Paul carefully approaching and preparing the Corinthians for his first point that he wants to make. Now, let's read verses 12 through 14 first. And it reads, "It is a reason for pride and exultation, to which our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world generally and especially toward you," that is the Corinthian Christians, "with devout and pure motives and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. For we write you nothing else, but simply what you can read and understand. There is no double meaning to what we say. And I hope that you will become thoroughly acquainted with the divine things and know and understand them accurately and very well to the end." And verse 14, "Just as you have already partially known and understood and acknowledged and recognized that you can honestly be proud of us, even as we can be proud of you on the day of our Lord Jesus." So Paul lets them know that the sincerity that they had attributed to him and his group when the Corinthians last saw them all together had not wavered. And along with that, his writings did not need to be interpreted by reading between the lines. There were no two meanings to what he had said to them in his writings. And so if other folks read something else into it as well for them, that was not to be paid attention to. He simply desperately wanted them to grasp the simple truth and to use that to grow spiritually. He had no other motive. Paul uses verse 14 to describe the basis of his original plan to go directly from Ephesus to Corinth. He had every reason at that time to believe that they, the Corinthians, had the same faith, respect, and confidence in him as he had invested in them. And so now with this as a backdrop, we get to the meat of the matter in verse 15. And as Paul starts explaining the matter of his decision not to go directly to Corinth, but rather to come later. So he says in verse 15, It was with assurance of this that I wanted and planned to visit you first of all, so that you might have a double favor and token of grace, or in other words, of goodwill. So as you can see, Paul points out his pure intentions and his positive outlook that he had towards them. So much so was he positive toward them that he wanted to give them two visits on the way to Macedonia and then again on his way back as he prepared to travel to Jerusalem. And he makes this very clear in verse 16. So now that Paul has finally put the first subject on the table, it was time for him to get to the heart of what he was leading up to in verse 17. Up to this point, if you didn't already know the background that we've shared together, you might be wondering as you read this, why is he saying this stuff? Why is he so defensive? What are we missing here? Well, fortunately for us, we do know that Paul was defending his honor and eventually his apostolic authority, both which had been threatened. So in verse 17, Paul says finally, "Now because I changed my original plan, was I being unstable and capricious? Or what I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, like a worldly man, ready to say yes, yes, when I really mean or may mean no, no?" So the first accusation that Paul addresses head on is that in changing his plans from what he had originally told them, that he was proving himself to be unreliable and insincere. So he compares himself to worldly men that say yes to appease people or to gain favor or to gain an advantage, knowing full well that they never intended to see their promise or through or to make their word good. Now, this is similar to the oath-taking that we talked about previously in other Bible studies. So Paul is asking rhetorically, are they putting him in the same category as those type of worldly men? Of course, it was rhetorical, and he didn't mean for the question to be answered in a literal way. Now, of course, we all know that they could not rightly lump Paul and his company with people like that. But such accusations were leveled against Paul quite a bit in his absence. And unfortunately, as it goes with people, the worst is always more believable, especially in the absence of a swift rebuttal. And as we've discussed a little bit ago, it was not easy to have a swift response when you couldn't send messages as we do today electronically. So having put the rhetorical question out there on the table, in order to make his point, Paul now goes on to further make or to plead his case. So Paul is again pointing out his sincerity, but now he begins to invoke God. So while we talk about Paul's sincerity, let's begin to look at his rationale. Now, what was he thinking? Paul had some major issues going on in Corinth. And since he seemed to have gained a very clear understanding with them and also a good standing amongst the Corinthians, he figured it would appear that two visits would be needed as well as fruitful. And this is very consistent with the goal of all of ministry, edification of the saints and glorifying God. But remember, Paul had already made an unscheduled visit to Corinth that was very painful. And Paul was emotionally injured by it. And it's clear that he felt that possibly more harm than good may have come from that visit. So no good news coming forth out of Corinth at that time, Paul decided to go to Macedonia first. Now, we'll get a chance to see the exact reason why Paul made this decision in a few verses ahead. But for now, what Paul is saying is that he and his group were representatives and laborers for God. And God says what he means and means what he says. And thus, so did Paul and his fellow missionaries and ministers. He is not saying, though, that God told him specifically to go or not to go to Corinth first. And I'm confident that had God spoken to Paul in that regard and told him to do that, he would have obeyed God's word no matter what he thought of it and no matter what he thought the consequences might be, especially if there were consequences against him. Now, just to point out an example of Paul's obedience, despite his own opinion, when God speaks, we need only to remember the Macedonian call, where Paul had definite plans to go to parts of Asia that he had not yet visited, but God specifically sent him to Macedonia in a vision. But in the absence of such very specific directives, like Paul got there from God, in whatever form they might be given from the Lord, men and women of God must navigate the waters of ministry and save life in general based on what God has explicitly told them, as well as based on the thrust of their calling to ministry, as well as the intent of God's laws, his precepts, and his concepts, and also use as a guiding principle in the absence of any God spoken word to the contrary, we must make as our guiding principle what edifies the saints and what glorifies God and indeed what advances the kingdom. And not that it's our jobs to specifically advance God's kingdom, because he'll take care of that, but if we do what edifies man and what glorifies God, the rest will take care of itself. Remember, God can't fail. Our role and our job is to be willing and obedient vessels to do what would be pleasing in the sight of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, with, of course, the help of the Holy Ghost. So now, what I've taken many words to say, Paul says essentially the same thing in verses 19 and 20, where he says, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who has been preached among you by us, that is by myself, Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For as many as are the promises of God, they all find their yes answer in him, that is Christ. For this reason we also utter the Amen, meaning so be it, to God through him to the glory of God." So now Paul has defended his honor. Now it's time in verses 21 and 22 for him to affirm the validity of their, that is the Corinthians, collective salvation and unity in Christ. And so he writes, "But it is God who confirms and makes us steadfast and establishes us in joint fellowship with you in Christ, and has consecrated and anointed us, putting his seal upon us and giving us his Holy Spirit in our hearts as the security deposit and guarantee of the fulfillment of his promise." And so then in verse 23, Paul says something that's a really big thing that he has been really working towards telling them. Yeah, this is really the crescendo that he's really been building to. There were some major points that he put on the table, and then he began to get into the defense of himself and his group and his sincerity next. He then, of course, goes on to invoke God and to make it clear who they work for. And so now he builds to this crescendo in verse 23, where he says, "But I call upon God as my soul's witness. It was to avoid hurting you that I refrained from coming to Corinth." So in Paul's ministerial duties and his role in the church at Corinth, with all of the insinuations and accusations, he had made the decision in that duty in their best interest. He had decided that the visit would not, at that time, be edifying. And so we now know through Titus that, and Paul knew at that point through Titus, that the prior communications had been more profitable than he had thought. But based upon what he knew at the time he made the decision, he made the proper decision in their interest and what was edifying to them and glorifying to God. But no, there's no secret, script that Christian leaders go by, and Paul was no exception. You are given a role to play, a job to do, and you are directed by God. But you're usually not given a script to read, such as in a play or a movie or a television show. Usually you don't know the scenes that are going to be aired tomorrow or the next week. You simply know what God has told you up to that point and what, according to your experience with Him and knowledge of His ways, what would be edifying to the people and glorifying to God. So in this case, Paul wrote his own script lines. Okay, they were not dictated by God per se. And now he's explaining the motivation behind the rewrite of the script. He has changed his mind. He's explained quite well why. So, one key thing I want to point out, no, there's not always a burning bush or a clapping thunder or a still small voice. And I hope that as you watch Paul's actions here, you will understand better how to maneuver in this save life and to please God. Because it is difficult for folks when they don't hear that still small voice, when there's not a roaring voice or a clap of thunder or anything miraculously sounding like that. This really should help us in our walk. And so now one of the main take-home points, obviously, if you haven't figured it out by now, that I want you to get out of this, is how to walk as a Christian, especially as a Christian leader, but it applies to all of us. And I hope that this demystifies things to some degree for you and makes decisions easier. And so even when you're not given specific orders on a matter, you are never left devoid of guidance. God leaves clear precepts in the Bible, as well as little breadcrumbs along our Christian paths as to what would be the right thing to do and what would be pleasing in His sight. So every time He instructs you in a matter specifically, that is a breadcrumb. Not necessarily the literal words that He has told you, you don't necessarily apply that to your next situation, but certainly the essence of what He has told you and what His goals are, that those are breadcrumbs when God speaks to you. And also, when you make a mistake and you fall down and He picks you up and dusts you off, that is also, or that contains also, breadcrumbs for you to go by in your future experience. So when you look back at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's no surprise that they did not need to be told not to bow down specifically at that moment that they were threatened, or they weren't told what to say, or they were not also not told what the outcome would be. They had breadcrumbs in their lives, and if you read the book of Daniel, you'll see what I mean. And Abraham, he did not need to know that the ram was in the bush to obey God and preparing and being willing and about to sacrifice his specially and miraculously given son. No, Abraham's mistakes in the past left breadcrumbs in his life and in his Christian path, his godly, God-fearing past to go by. No, also Daniel did not need to be told to avoid the king's meat or to pray as he did despite the king's orders. He didn't need to be told that everything would be fine in the lion's den. He, too, had breadcrumbs to go by. And I could go on for some time listing more names, but the lesson that I'm trying to teach is that we don't have to give more divine authorship to Paul's or anybody else's or any other biblical writings than the writers did. When we do try to do that, we don't know how to apply it to our specific situations. And so if that specific situation that you're in is not literally named, many people will go astray and become frustrated and disillusioned. That does not have to be. We also have to be careful to read the Bible the right way in its proper context, so that when we do take away those nuggets or breadcrumbs, if you will, from our studies, that we take away what God really meant. That is critical. So again, Paul's aim in all situations were to do the most edifying thing for Christians and the most God-glorifying thing possible. And this should never be abandoned, even at risk of appearing fickle, even at the apparent risk of danger. And I've given you plenty of examples to go by. So now, with that covered, I'm not going to be reading verse 24 because I believe that it is self-explanatory and self-revealing. But I truly hope and pray that you're coming to know Paul better and the nature and the utility of his writings, and hopefully you can learn by his biblical experience and example. Of course, realizing that he was not perfect, he was, however, a role model for us as one who was ever sincere, always pressing toward the mark for God, always zealous toward God and man, and passionate in his pursuit of his God-ordained purpose and destiny, never willing to compromise for short-term gain, and never willing to risk losing his ultimate prize, which he never took his eyes off of. He was willing to be God's man in the midst of a world dominated by sin and evil. We don't have any patent on that. It didn't just start today. It didn't start in the 20th or the 21st centuries. And so Paul did this not because of worldly assurances and affirmation, but as you have undoubtedly come to see, he thrived and served in spite of the naysayers, not because of all this wonderful support. And it's not that he did not have feelings, because we see that he clearly did. But the privilege to serve and to please God is a gift worth the short-lived challenges and painful experiences. And in doing all of that, of course, as always, to God be the glory. Now I'd like to cover the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as well on this same CD. And that's because it further reveals the heart and the mind of the man of God whose writings make up so much of the New Testament and Christian doctrine. Of course, we're speaking of Paul still. And we want to further look at his struggles and his challenges, because they were indeed real. And in doing this, hopefully we can identify and learn from his example. Now, the second chapter reveals an even more seasoned leader who has learned from experience. Now, Paul clearly softened his approach over time, and he recognized the frailty of the human condition, saved and not saved. And his overall perspective was broader at this time. He understood better how to balance the zeal for righteousness with patience and compassion towards those who were less fervent or less consistent in their Christian walk than he was. He had to learn that balance for himself before he could teach it to others. Now, he never did waver in his convictions regarding who Jesus was and God's rightful place in our lives, or what Christians should work towards while on earth. But as he led, we now will get to see the Paul full of zeal, yet with sincerity, but now with valuable perspective. An even better Paul than when he started out. Now, Paul starts this chapter by making a point similar to that that was made in chapter 1, verse 23, when he said that it was to avoid hurting the Corinthians that he did not come directly to them. Now, here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." Now, I would imagine that many would have expected him to say something like, "The Lord told me," or "I was moved by the Spirit," or some other religious type statement. But Paul had no time for pretense or pomp and circumstance. He had learned that his feelings about a situation at the time could be hurtful at certain situations and sabotage the very efforts that he was so devoted to. So despite the criticism that would surely come, and it did come, Paul was convinced that it was the right thing to do and for the right reasons. So after that, Paul goes on to expound upon the thought in verse 1 and explain further his motivations for his decisions. And again, as we read, I want you to notice the absence of the super spiritual language. Listen carefully and see exactly what the years of truly spiritual living have done to this man that we've come to know so well through our studies. And so truly spiritual living over time does not lead one to more religious language, but rather to more godly direction in our lives and more godly decision making. This type of life and experience over time leads us to think in a godly way and therefore make decisions without a cookbook instruction on exactly what to do each and every moment or with each and every decision. As the Bible says, "Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," and Paul is certainly working towards that. All right, now let's look at verses 2 through 4 together. I'll be reading from the Amplified Version. It reads, "For if I cause you pain with merited rebuke, who is there to provide me enjoyment but the very one whom I have grieved and made sad? And I wrote the same to you so that when I come, I might not be myself pained by those who are the very ones who ought to make me glad. For I trusted in you all and felt confident that my joy would be shared by all of you. For I wrote you out of great sorrow and deep distress of heart, yes, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but in order to make you realize the overflowing love that I continue increasingly to have for you." Now, Paul here is speaking not about the book of 1 Corinthians, but actually speaking of a more recent and more difficult and painful letter that he had written to the Corinthian church. So this is a man that has come to realize what is truly important. His ministry was to people, after all. However sincere he was in his actions in ministry, he was still human, and so were they. And this humanity did not, in God, that is, give them license to sin or to mistreat each other, but rather made them responsible to and for each other, as they were all in their quest to please God and to advance His kingdom. And after all, the whole purpose of ministry is to be a vehicle by which God can reach, teach, love, and save His beloved creatures. So as mentioned before, we are learning more and more about Paul and about ministry and about Paul in ministry and about the balance of spirituality and the frailty of the human condition. Now, the next section of scriptures that I would like for us to take a look at would be verses 5 through 11. Now, they read, "But if someone, the one among you who committed incest, has caused all this grief and pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some measure. Not to put it too severely, he has distressed all of you. For such a one, this censure by the majority, which he has received, is sufficient punishment. So instead of further rebuke now, you should rather turn and graciously forgive and comfort and encourage him, to keep him from being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow and despair. I therefore beg you to reinstate him in your affections and assure him of your love for him. For this was my purpose in writing you, to test your attitude and to see if you would stand the test, whether you are obedient and altogether agreeable to following my orders in everything. If you forgive anyone anything, I too forgive that one. And what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sakes, in the presence and with the approval of Christ the Messiah, to keep Satan from getting the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his wiles and intentions." So now, as we read these verses, it's important for us to understand that Paul is not speaking here of the Catholic concept of forgiveness, such as a pope or some other church official deciding that one is forgiven. Nor is he talking about forgiveness as a divine pardon given by God, granted to those whose repentant souls are committed to him. But rather, Paul is talking about the personal and the corporate release of those like the man from 1 Corinthians who was guilty of incest. They had been disfellowshipped upon Paul's advice, this particular man, for sure. But the key here was to remember the reason for the actions upon the guilty party. The reason was not to hurt them, but rather to shame them to repent into repentance. So here we start to deal with another aspect of human frailty, where Paul had advised them to ostracize, particularly this one gentleman who was guilty of incest. We'll use him as the example, as did Paul. We're talking about human beings here. And so it is not that easy for human beings to turn the switch on and off. And so while God's forgiveness and his ability to give is one thing, it's yet another matter for us human beings to flip that switch. So Paul recognizes that it was critical that they stopped hurting each other regardless of the intent. And in cases where those once ostracized, such as that gentleman that we spoke of, with good reason, once they had sincerely repented, they had to be accepted with open, loving arms. So we're not talking about them repenting and whether God has forgiven them or not. We're not talking about them repenting and whether some church official dubs them worthy to worship in fellowship again. We're talking about the attitude and the receptiveness of the hearts of the rest of the Christian community. And the reason that this is so important, as Paul points out here, is that the damage, if they did not do it, the damage done to those who might be ostracized, would be used by the devil to take advantage of their defeated, lonely, and unloved emotional state. And especially for the weaker saints who often see a representation of God in the actions and the words of others in the church world, particularly leaders, and the consequences can be quite grave. And so again, we're talking about practical matters. Sure, Paul was right to tell them that they needed to shame that young man, for instance, into repentance. He meant well, there's no doubt about that, but those instructions were put into the hands of human beings, and they can't always handle things in the long run the way that is ideal. This is the kind of thinking, prayerful thought, that Paul put into the decision whether to go to Corinth or not. And realize he always put things into the ultimate perspective. If they were to hurt, particularly the weaker saints, Satan would pounce upon that opportunity and the worst case scenario might come about. And so that soul, that heart, that creature of God who has accepted God's salvation, although they may in their frailty make mistakes, and sometimes you have to do things to help them correct themselves, the thing that you do not want is in your well-meaning to destroy the very soul that you seek to save. So now we'll read verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Now when I arrived at Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door of opportunity was opened for me in the Lord. Yet my spirit could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave from them and departed for Macedonia." Now, Paul is here speaking of the experience that I mentioned in the introduction. He was so upset, distraught, and disappointed over not receiving good news from Titus about the Corinthians that he could not capitalize on a clear, open door to minister the gospel in Troas while he was on his way to Macedonia. So that should give you a very, very good idea about how much Paul took his ministering and his relationship with the Corinthians to heart. I realized he had had a tough letter that he had written to them. He had had a tough brief visit, unplanned visit in person, and this was really, really weighing on him, even though, as he did all that he did, he felt it was the right thing to do. So now, up to this point, in these first two chapters, we've learned a great deal about Paul and about human frailty and about some practical matters in the Christian walk and in the church. And we see how Paul has tried very painstakingly to express his love, his intentions, and his caring for the Corinthian Christians. And we've mentioned that he has softened his approach and broadened his perspective over time, and therefore ultimately be able to be more effective and more useful. But after he has found this place in his life, he needed to translate that or transfer that over to the people that he was attempting to lead. And so we find Paul finishing up this chapter with yet another group of scriptures written with the attempt at impacting the hearts and the minds of the Corinthians and getting them to understand fully the sincerity and the strong passion with which he and his compatriots attempted to deliver the word, the gospel, and the ministry of Christ and God's kingdom to them. So let's read verses 14 through 17, which conclude this particular chapter. They read, "But thanks be to God, who is Christ always, excuse me, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads and makes evident the fragrance of knowledge of God everywhere. For we are the sweet fragrance of Christ, which exhales unto God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the latter, it is an aroma from death to death, a fatal odor, the smell of doom. To the former, it is an aroma from life to life, a vital fragrance, living and fresh. And who is qualified or fit or sufficient for these things? Who is able for such a ministry? Is it we? For we are not like so many, like hucksters making a trade of or peddling God's word, shortchanging and adulterating the divine message, but like men of sincerity and the purest motive, as commissioned and sent by God, we speak His message in Christ the Messiah in the very sight and presence of God. So again, to summarize, Paul has wrapped up this chapter by returning to the subject of the validity and the sincerity of his ministries and those with him. He's indicating that they simply deliver the word of God as it is and without corrupt manipulation. And so to those who would be saved, they were a sweet-smelling savor unto life. And for those who would not be saved, who would not accept those words, it would be a smell of death. But to God, Paul and his party's ministering, and that is delivering the knowledge of God from place to place, was a sweet savor and acceptable to God regardless of the outcome with the recipients. Paul and his party did not control the outcome, and in your ministering, neither do you. But part of giving God and delivering God to folks and his word and giving an acceptable service unto God involves appropriate compassion and forgiveness and humility, which Paul is now displaying here. Now, although we've completed chapter 2, and on the next CD we'll pick up at chapter 3, I'll tell you that Paul has not finished making his case. This is a very, very important point that he wants to make. He's trying desperately to get across to the Corinthians, and so just know he is not done yet. And so that does, though, conclude our study of these two chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, the first two chapters. And I pray that you've learned more about the Christian walk, more about Paul, and some more about ministry in general and what God expects of us.